First Epistle of Paul to Timothy, chapter 1. We'll read the whole chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Saviour, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme.
In one sense, we've only just read on from where we left off in May in 2 Thessalonians. But in another sense, we have started not only a new book, but a book that has a very different character, a very peculiar character. And my suggestion would be that if my brethren agree, we would spend a little bit of time on the introduction. There are a number of questions that perhaps together we could look into before we start with the text. And I just make some suggestions as to what some of those questions might be. There's the obvious one of who the letter was addressed to. It's evidently Timothy, but what do we need to know about him that would help us with the content of this letter? Second question is, what was the situation in Paul's life and service in which he wrote this letter? I think that will have a bearing on this letter as well. And there's a question around, what do we actually mean when we say this is a pastoral epistle? Many will have heard that expression. It might be good to get some help on that. And importantly, there's going to be a question around, well, what is the character of this letter? It feels different, but why is it so different from many others of Paul's letters. And then there's the question of what is the main theme and structure of this letter. And perhaps I just make a suggestion on this last question, and then I hope we can cover the others and possibly more together. In terms of theme, we might just want to read one verse from chapter 3, which I think is a very good heading. In verse 15, Paul wrote to Timothy that he was hoping to come to him quickly, verse 14, and then he says in chapter 3, verse 15, "But if I delay, in order that thou mayest know how one ought to conduct oneself in God's house, which is the assembly of the living God, the pillar and base of the truth." So as a suggestion, this letter is about the order in the house of God. Perhaps I'll stop here. It's already longer than I wanted. And I hope we can get some more help on those introductory questions.
How many did you say there were, Michael?
I think I said a number. Recipient, the situation, pastoral epistle, the character, and the theme and structure. So perhaps five to start with.
I'm glad our arithmetic agrees. The other thing, just in passing, is it's not the continuity here between 2 Thessalonians and Timothy is not a historical one. 2 Thessalonians being one of Paul's earliest epistles, and 1 Timothy being one of his later, which I think you want to go into in more detail. But the reason it's found here, and this also gives character to it, is that it's personal. It's a letter to an individual and not to an assembly or a group of assemblies, and that determines the order of Paul's epistles in our English and in other Bibles. You've got the church epistles, and then you have what you've described as the pastoral epistles, or letters written to individuals who were given pastoral care, such as Timothy and Titus, or dealing with a domestic situation in a pastoral way, such as Philemon, Timothy, Titus, and Philemon being to individuals. And then the book of Hebrews is sort of added as an adjunct, because not everyone is convinced that it is by Paul.
Taking up the first of your items, Michael, as to who it was written to, Timothy obviously had a peculiar, I use that in the sense of special relationship with the Apostle Paul. He calls him more than once, "my son in the faith." And there's a great warmth in the way that the Apostle writes to Timothy. He writes to Titus, I know we're not reading Titus, he writes to Titus with great respect and confidence, yes. To Timothy he writes with those things, but also with warmth and affection. And when we get to the second epistle, assuming that we do, if the Lord will, see that the apostle has great confidence in Timothy. Indeed, we've seen that already. If we were to read the epistle to the Philippians, he says he's going to send Timothy to them because he says, "I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. So here was a younger brother in whom the Apostle Paul was able to have great confidence, and to give him tasks like that to accomplish when he was unable, for various reasons, to do it himself. So here was a brother who had grown much, in whom the apostle had taken a great interest, and he was in fact acting, I think we'll find as we read this epistle, as a kind of apostolic delegate in Ephesus.
I think it's quite important to point that out, Hugh, as you have done. The very touching feature of the pastoral epistles is the personal relationship that the writer has to the one to whom he's writing. And whilst that's very important to see, that shouldn't divert us from the other side of things, that here this is Paul, an apostle. That's what the opening verse says, and it's comes with apostolic authority, and it's directed to one who was, as you said, the apostle's delegate. So we want to see that, the feature, that there is there are instructions in this epistle. And what I'm anxious that we don't, the line of things we don't go down, which is very often we hear, you know, when Paul's letters are discussed, oh, that was just Paul's personal view, as if, you know, we can take it or leave it. And probably in the culture of the day it might have a relevance, but, you know, in the modern world it has no instruction for us. Well, this is a very dangerous view, which very often we hear amongst Christians today. So, especially when Paul uses the expression apostle, and then in the same verse, by the commandment of God. So this, I think, gives it character. We are to take this as not just Paul's personal view, which, you know, may or may not be something we take account of. This is the apostle instructing one who was acting as his delegate. And so this is not a situation that we have today. We don't have the apostles with us, nor do we have the apostles' delegates. There's no line of succession. But what we do have is the scriptures. And this is why we have this letter, because the principles for us today are no different from the principles that Paul takes up. So I just want to sort of bring that line of things out. Yes, we want to see the very touching relationship that Paul and Timothy had, and this would be a very good thing to emulate, you know, in our own day, to older ones to take the younger ones under our wing, and to use their enthusiasm and their youthful energy and their zeal to do what might be less available to us as we get older. You know, this side of things is a very good example for us, but on the other side, we want to take account that it is an apostolic letter. Paul is the apostle of the Lord Jesus, and what he had to say by way of instruction, the really absolute, it's an absolute instruction for us. There's not any room for saying, well, it only applied in the culture of the day. I think that's important just to establish that at the beginning.
Just continuing to inquire into who Timothy was, he wasn't always an apostolic delegate. And already we have a clue in this verse, verse 2, my own son, my genuine child, my true child in faith, a child in faith. So my question is, what exactly does that mean? And secondly, the law first mentioned in the scriptures is a very good way to lead into truth. So what is meant by genuine child here? And secondly, where in the scriptures do we first read of Timothy?
One feature we may notice in this connection, Timothy being a true child of Paul, is what Paul says about him in Philippians 2, verse 19, when he is intending to send Timothy to them, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." One of the common characteristics shared by Paul and Timothy was a genuine care for the saints of God. We might notice that Timothy was something of a troubleshooter, and Paul trusted Timothy in situations which were really very difficult. We know he was sent by Paul to Corinth, when Paul himself wouldn't go there, because had he gone there, he would have gone with a rod. We know that he sent Timothy back to the Thessalonians, those new converts, to help and encourage them. We've seen from Philippians 2 that Paul intended to send him to them. And we know that Paul did send Timothy or asked Timothy to abide in Ephesus in view of the developing difficulties that were there. So we can see the real heart that Timothy had for the saints of God. I've only attempted an answer at one half of Andrew's question, because Andrew also asked where we first read of Timothy, we've still got a number of Michael's questions to address.
Yeah, to continue. It's the first time, of course. It's fine, Andre. The first time is in the book of Acts, I think it's chapter 16, when Paul met this young boy. And I think that is quite interesting that one of the first places that Paul, we can say, if we say the immature believer with this young, visited is Philippians. And after a couple of years, when Paul addressed the epistle to Philippians, Timothy is mentioned with him. After a while, after a couple of years, I don't know how many, honestly, but Timothy was still there. He grew, he followed Paul and the other co-worker, and he was still useful for the work of the Lord. And the other quality, other characteristic in Timothy, I don't want to go too deep, because I don't think that Timothy, we are studying the epistle, but sometimes when we read about this servant of the Lord, especially if we are young, we think that they are like Superman. People that they have special quality, special strength. But as I know about Timothy, is that he was, first of all, he was young. So he was not a man in his 40, 50, 60. He was young. And even if he was young, he had to be an example for the believers and for the others. So maybe there is no limit in age for the example that we had to be. And secondly, he was shy. He was weak even in his health, as we read in the Epistle of Corinthians. So he has not, we can say that the Lord really used his man in his weakness, but even if he was weak, he was able to do a great job. Paul trusts him. And another thing is, I just want to say two things. Another thing that he grew up in a Christian family, and I think that this is another thing important, especially for the young people that we have here. He grew up, he listened to his grandmother, his mother, and then he was able to understand maybe when Paul came. And the last thing is that, he had a great example next to him, the Apostle Paul, but the same resource that Timothy had, we have today, and is the Word of God. He was instructed in the Scripture since he was a child, and is the same for us.
I just want to add a proviso to what Robert said. He may have been a troubleshooter, but he also had the sheriff's badge on. I wouldn't want us to have the impression that we could go around and bang, bang, you know, solve all the problems in the assemblies, because there's much that we can learn from Timothy's example and from his background that Andrea has brought before us, and from the scattered references in the Scriptures, because we do have to search through the different passages in the different books, and it's very easy today, even for the sisters. They just need to get their mobile app out and tap in to one of these apps, a name, and they can find all the references. And while there's much by way of his example and much value for ourselves today, we must also recognize that Timothy had a special position and a place of special privilege because he had authority. He was a delegate. There were responsibilities given to him directly by Paul, by the apostle. That apostolic authority was transmitted through a charge, through a responsibility, directly to Timothy. We do not have that today, and any authority that we have with regard to our brethren is going to be a moral authority or by bringing the word of God before others. I just wanted just to clarify that point a little bit in case we had any wrong ideas that the role that Timothy had continued to this day.
But those two sides weren't divorced from each other either, Andrew, were they? Because in Acts 16, verse 2, it says of Timothy, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. So it seems the very first introduction we have of Timothy, we get this evident, he had moral authority by virtue of his godly character, even at the beginning.
I think that is the first reference, actually, isn't it, in the book of Acts? Yeah, we're happy about that. Acts 16, when Paul came to Derbe and Lystra. He came back there because it was the scene of his earlier labors in chapter 14 when there was a plot to stone them in Iconium, and they came to Derbe and Lystra preaching the gospel. So presumably Timothy came under the authority of the preaching of the word of God. How important that is to get out to the meetings where the word of God is preached, and not only to be present where the word of God is ministered, but to show suited reverence and to realize that God still speaks today through his word. Powerful preaching by Paul and his companion. And also, it was a scene of spiritual power, because the man who was lame, impotent, crippled from his mother's womb, heard Paul speak and was healed. So we're thinking Timothy, through his mother, through being in Derbe and Lystra, he could not have escaped this. Powerful preaching of the word of God, demonstration of the Spirit's power. And then it was very dramatic too, because they followed them from Iconium, and they caused a plot against them, and they were drawn out of the city as dead, and then revived again. So there was this background that Timothy had come in contact with the preaching, and when Timothy returned, it says there was a certain disciple there. Now, it'd be a wonderful thing if the next time I came back to Catford, there was a certain disciple here. Or a certain discipleess. Doesn't exclude females in the company. It'd be very nice, you know, to visit a place and find some young believer well reported of that's going in the truth. And that's exactly the situation as Nick has outlined to us. That was the occasion when Paul would have him, verse 3 of chapter 16, to go forth with him.
We know from Acts 20, verse 4, that Timothy was of Derbe, and that Paul visited that place in the course of his first missionary journey, and I take it that Timothy was converted through the preaching of Paul. That would be my understanding of the fact that he was a true child. We have thought of the similarity between Paul and Timothy, but he was converted under Paul's preaching. And then when Paul came back to the place in the course of his second missionary journey, we've read about that at the beginning of Acts chapter 16. There were similarities between Paul and Timothy, but there were also considerable differences. When we read the book of Acts and we read Paul's epistles, I think most of us are left with the impression that Paul was a pretty robust character, and that he was enabled to rise above whatever difficulties he passed through. Timothy wasn't the same kind of robust individual, and I think it's true to say that whilst there are particular instructions for Timothy in the first epistle, in view of the fact that he was an apostle's delegate, there is also a great deal in both of the epistles addressed to him for his own encouragement, because he needed it. He speaks later in the first epistle that he wasn't to neglect the gift of God that was in him, and in chapter 1 of the second epistle to stir up the gift of God that was in him. He really did need encouragement. We know too that he was a brother, although a young brother, he was a brother that didn't keep particularly well. Because in the second epistle, Paul talks about his oft infirmity, his frequent illnesses, and said, you know, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Perhaps it was stomach trouble that he suffered from. So this also we can bear in mind as we go through the two letters.
Perhaps one or two other things about Timothy. We mentioned he was an apostolic delegate. We could also say, in many ways, a co-worker of Paul. Must have been over a period of about 15 years that he traveled partly with Paul, partly in pursuit of spiritual exercises that Paul laid before him. As far as I can tell, Timothy was not an elder. He's given instructions as to elders and overseers. But I don't think there's an indication that he would have been an elder himself. He did have a gift. And Timothy's gift, perhaps we'll come to this later in the chapter, but just briefly, it was a very special case, because there had been prophecies about this. It had been conferred by laying on of hands of the apostle, Paul, and it was accompanied by the laying on of hands of the elders, all of which are, as far as I know, unique in Scripture, these three accompanying features of this gift. But he did have a gift. I dare say we know that one of his gifts was to be an evangelist, based on the fact that he had to do the work of one. But perhaps we'll come to this in another reading. But we know that he had a gift, and he was encouraged to exercise this. He was also encouraged to be a model, which I think goes to this point about moral authority being important for him as well. Another fact is that he actually suffered for the gospel and was imprisoned. And we find out about this in the letter to the Hebrews, actually, in the end of that epistle, chapter 13, where it's just mentioned very briefly, verse 23, "Know that our brother Timotheus is set at liberty." So he had also been a captive, in a sense, a fellow captive of the apostle. Now, this takes me to the question of pastoral epistles. As far as I know, it's an expression that only dates back to the early 18th century, and it's a phrase that was coined to describe the letters to Timothy and Titus. But there's also, of course, the letter to Philemon, which is addressed to an individual. But those three letters are addressed to brothers who had a special task and care in relation to the assembly. And they are given instructions for their own ministry. And that has implications for all of us. Because, you know, if Timothy is told what to enjoin to the believers there, then we know what is a good behavior for us. What we shouldn't think, and I think that sometimes happens with this expression, pastoral epistles, sometimes Timothy is styled as, you know, the example pastor in the New Testament. And people mean, you know, a New Testament evidence or example of what we have today in Christendom as appointed pastors. Now, those things are quite different. I think originally the word was just meant to be meant to convey the thought of shepherding. Mm. So these pastoral epistles are letters addressed to brothers who had a task in shepherding the flock of God, and not to be confounded with the modern use of that word.
There is a gift, of course, isn't there, the gift of pastor? That's one of the gifts in Ephesians. But in this case, the pastor is not Timothy, it's Paul. The Holy Spirit working through Paul to write something for Timothy's guidance, for Titus' guidance, and for Philemon.
Just a sort of side comment, Michael, on what you've said about what we find in Christendom today. In all of the letters, in none of the letters do we find the use of any title such as common today. So no letter is addressed to the pastor of a church or the minister or any sort of official title. The nearest we get is in the letters to Revelation, where it's to the angel. But an unbiased reading of the letters, it's to the saints or to the entire company. And so the practice in the whole swathe of Christendom of having somebody taking centre stage and having an official position is entirely unwarranted by the opening remarks of all the epistles.
Well, just when we're talking about the ways of Christendom, we must understand that we ourselves form part of Christendom. We cannot change our ecclesiastical position. We would have to renounce the faith or become converts to Islam or something to go outside, renounce our baptism to go outside the sphere of Christian profession. So that's something to do with Christendom is an umbrella term, and we form part of the Christian profession, but we would seek to order our conduct according to the Word of God and not according to these practices that you've spoken about all around us. And then the other thing, I think, which is apparent to me in these verses, when Timothy when Paul saw that Timothy was well reported by the brethren, he didn't say, I know a good Bible school. It's just the place where you should go and learn a little bit more about doctrine and so on. No, Paul would have him to go forth with him. And that really, I think, is what we find in the Word of God. The older, the spiritually mature, the well-taught, the apostle, encouraging younger men and working together in the assembly. And I remember years ago hearing a comment, and it was by a prominent Dutch brother at the time, and someone from outside the circles in which he moved had said to him, he said, how is it that brethren have such a knowledge of the scripture? And it was through attending the Bible readings and staying awake and alert and concentrating and listening and asking questions and taking notes and following the flow of what the Spirit of God might bring before the believers. And this person to whom this prominent brother was speaking indicated that in practice was a much better way of learning the truth and coming to a knowledge of the scriptures than going along to the schools of men.
The question as to when exactly the letter most likely has been written, perhaps we can actually postpone until we get to verse 3, if you're agreed. because there'll be a useful pointer for this question. Perhaps one thought, though, about the main message of the epistle and how our first chapter fits in with this, because you know we said that the title is the order in the house of God, and then you start reading this epistle and it talks about the law and what it's for and what it's not for and all sorts of sins, you know, sort of moral issues in verses 9 and 10. And then it talks about, you know, Paul and his conversion and how he found grace. And you kind of ask, at least, you know, I ask myself, you know, what's that all to do with the order in the house of God? If somebody tells you this letter is about the order in the house of God, perhaps you'd expect to read something quite different about lots of rules and regulations about what behavior is to be followed. At least very different from chapter one. But as a suggestion, I think that chapter one makes a very important point, and that is we cannot try even to follow God's order for his house unless we are in the right condition of heart. And that right condition of heart is not brought about by the law, but it's by a work of grace. I just hope this helps a little bit to sort of lead us into the subject and to understand how this first chapter opens up this epistle.
But would you say also it's the external order of the house of God? You know, it's how it is viewed by others, because the assembly here or the church, speaking generally, because I don't think it's a local company that's in view when it speaks of the assembly or the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. It's really that. It's the testimony, really, it's presenting before the world. The beauty of the thing further down, you know, we'll see how the souls and bodies of the believers are cared for. But in terms of witness as the pillar and base of the truth, doctrine would be very important, and I think that comes into the first chapter. So that might be another little help to the understanding of it. But I know we've left Timothy long behind, but Robert, just to go back to what you said, you thought that Timothy was Paul's actual convert.
Yes. Simply from the fact that he had visited Derby, and the way that he always speaks about him, but I may be mistaken.
No, I'm not. I'm just wanting to emphasize. I'm underlining. I would just want to underline that point, that is something that was unique to Timothy. But we can apply it in a general way, and it's open to us to be Paul's genuine children in the faith by following his teaching and emulating his faith, and that's something that's very important today. And something that is lacking more generally is a proper understanding of Paul's teaching in its various aspects and the carrying of that out in practice. That's what we're considering today.
Yeah, he had a good foundation, of course. He knew the Holy Scriptures from his youth. I think Andrea alluded to this, and you know, in one sense, that's an even earlier reference about Timothy in terms of his life. That as a child, he had learned I take it the Old Testament Scriptures, of course, and that foundation was there. And then, you know, God could use the gospel message when Timothy heard it, and it brought fruit very quickly. Just on Andrew's other point, I think that's important, that the house of God is not, you know, in quotation marks, in the meeting. You know, we are always in the house of God. And that's why we find much in this epistle about, you know, the behavior, you know, that is just part of Christian life, as opposed to behavior in the meetings. This sort of internal order in the house of God, we find much more in 1 Corinthians, whereas in Timothy, it's much more the external order. But I think the point applies to both very much. You know, it is not by way of either the law or even any legal prescriptions that a God-honoring behavior is brought about, but it is by this work of grace in the heart. Sorry, Hugh, you were going to.
I was just going to say on the purpose of the epistle, the order in the house of God, the first two chapters really, well, the first chapter certainly, really set the scene, don't they? First, we have to realize that God is our Savior God. And that is the subject of chapter 1, the apostles' conversion. And also, in the first chapter, there are obviously two sorts of error which were coming in. And the beginning and the end of the chapter deal with the specific charge to Timothy. But the verses from somewhere about verse 5 to verse 17 deal with the apostles' conversion, and the beginning and the end of the chapter deal with the instruction to Timothy, the actions that he should take in view of two errors which were coming in. One is simply wrong doctrine, wrong teaching, and the other an inclination to turn back to the law. And it's against that background that the rest of the epistle is written, and that's why I think the first chapter covers a number of subjects like that before we get down to really the main message, the content of the apostle's charge to Timothy, the things he must do and teach.
So the context of the authorship of the letters is very, very important, isn't it? In the first epistle, we have a context of order where things in the assemblies at the time outwardly were conducive to the mind of God. And so Paul is going to take up in the first epistle matters pertaining to what was proper to that outward order. But there was also another context, and that was really what's going to be leading in from verse 3, where when we get there we'll see where Paul was, where Timothy was, and that will bring out the fact that, yes, in a general way, the gatherings were still outwardly according to God's mind as to God's order, but there were still issues, and we've spoken briefly of these already. When we come to the second epistle, things have broken down very quickly, as we often see in the epistles. It's only 1 or 2 years later, and there's been a breakdown. And so the second epistle is now in a scene of disorder, and there's still a remedy. So these are all the epistles are relevant to us in our day, because the principles that were really characteristic of the first epistle, generally speaking, are the same principles which we have today. They're not different principles that we have, but we're now living in the days of disorder and breakdown, where especially perhaps the second epistles are relevant to us. But occasionally, in the case of Corinthians, it's almost the other way around. The first epistle is corrective, and the second epistle takes up the ongoing matter of restoration. So it's a very wonderful thing, I think, when we study God's word, to see just how relevant or how insightful the Spirit was in bringing out these letters, because all through the centuries they're as up to date as they ever were, and they take account of every prevailing condition. So generally speaking, I think we're getting help as to the context of this first epistle. The context was that there were departures to address, but the remedy really in the first epistle is that the first principles apply. And at that stage there was outward conformity to that, and certainly that would be relevant to us. We want to strive to be faithful and obedient to what was true in the beginning. We know it's not. We've failed, as Andrew said. We're part of Christendom, but nevertheless, this is what we should seek to exhibit when we come together.
A brother, Nick, commented much earlier on the fact that this epistle begins by the commandment of God our Saviour. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour. I think we need to just take note of that, because Paul's epistles begin in different ways. When he writes to the Corinthians, he's an apostle by calling. To the Colossians, he's an apostle by the will of God. Here, he's an apostle by the commandment of God our Saviour. And this perhaps just gave, I nearly said added authority. I shouldn't say that. What I mean is it underlines the authority of what this epistle contains. But it is the commandment of God our Saviour and our Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. So there is the basis of what follows in the second verse, grace, mercy, and peace. God is our Saviour, and Christ is our hope. And what we're reading here is not simply a set of instructions. What we're reading is what is in the mind of God, revealed to an apostle who was an apostle by commandment, that we too might know how to behave ourselves in the house of God.
Just to underline what Nick has said again about the order, even in the disorder or the confusion which we see all around us today, it's good to have this blueprint, so to speak, of the actual order that was practiced at the beginning for us. And then we come in the second epistle, and the testimony seems to come into focus, come into prominence. You know, Paul there says to Timothy, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner." And people talk about the testimony. What is the testimony today? That's something to think about a bit more, which is outside the scope of this first epistle.
Given the emphasis on the order, we might be surprised a little bit by the way God is presented in verse 1. He's called the God our Saviour. And it's an expression that's actually recurring in the pastoral epistles, and surely not without reason. And perhaps it serves to remind us that, you know, whilst it is very important to be occupied with, you know, what is the right order, the right behavior in the house of God, the heart needs to be wide. We need to be reminded of the character of God, his character as a savior. He hasn't been able to reveal himself fully in this way in Old Testament times. It's only after you know, by the example of Israel, man had completely failed, and after the work on the cross was accomplished, that God was able to be fully revealed in this character. I know that Isaiah makes the point that God is a Savior God, but I think here we have the full the expression in the full light of the New Testament. And then secondly, Christ Jesus, our hope. And placing that hope before Timothy must have really encouraged him, given, you know, he was going to face difficult circumstances, but he's reminded that Paul's apostleship had this basis, the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope.
Just briefly to point out that in the opening verse there's no reference to the Holy Spirit. And I think that's quite an important thing to note in the New Testament, especially in view of the practice in Christendom generally. But here I think it gives character to the fact that there's still this outward order that was available to be seen in the first epistle or in the assemblies at the time. And I think the suggestion would be that this brings out the objective side of the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus, and what is what we can take account of. And the apostle is able to bring in clear lines by way of instruction, whereas the Holy Spirit, indwelling the believer individually and indwelling the company, that's more an inward matter. But when Paul is taking up this first epistle, I think he can he's relying on this truth that he's writing to those for whom the Holy Spirit is an inward presence, an inward guide, and one who occupies them and us with the truth and with the person of God the Father, or the Father and the Son. So the two references in the opening verses, it doesn't speak of the Holy Spirit directly, because I think that's fits in with this, the order of things here when Paul's writing to Timothy.